العالمين والصلاه والسلام على اشرف الانبياء وحبيبنا وشفينا مصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم. The name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. All praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Prayer and peace on the most noble prophets. And upon our beloved prophet, our intercessor, the chosen one, the peace and blessing of Allah be upon him. Welcome to tonight's event organized by Glasgow University Muslim Students Association. And I begin by giving to you in the words of Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace, blessing, and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for taking time out to attend what I am sure will be a memorable evening. And I apologize for that, and I also apologize for starting late. Let me first give you some background to the event. Many of you may have attended or have heard of the last year's interface dialogue with Shabir Ali from Toronto, Canada, and Dr. Joel Marquez from Glasgow University. In this very place, there is a church. The title is Jesus, Prophet, or God, and it was an overwhelming success. Praise be to Allah. The tone and manner of the dialogue was appreciated by most people, and it was only a matter of time for such an event was to be organized again. We are grateful for the cooperation of the Glasgow University Christian Union who worked with us in organizing a speaker and also with other issues to do with this event. And we are fortunate that Brother Shabir Ali was able to visit us once again in Glasgow and share his expertise with us. He's in Glasgow as part of the PJ tour, today as a Muslim Christian dialogue, tomorrow as a talk, and on Thursday a dialogue with Muslim and an atheist. More details of these can be found in your program. Without any further delay, I now introduce my co-chairman for tonight, Dave Kieran from the Glasgow University Christian Union. He will give a brief welcome, introduce Dr. Saunders, and give a short reading of the Bible. This will be followed by a recitation from the Holy Quran, which is in the name of the way to the wicked, and the wicked in death.
which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by the elements of the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to be his own sin. David said about him, "Let not the Lord always upon me, because he has left the ground to be my right hand. They will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let my holy one conceive me. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died my very and his tears he existed. He was a prophet and knew that God was promising from above, that he was prayed for his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was there, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the dead, nor did his body to be dead. God raised Jesus to life. We have all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what we have now seen in him. But David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, set my right hand, so that I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God raised Jesus, to be crucified, for to all mankind. When the people heard this, they were put to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent of the words you warned them, make the ears of them, save yourselves from the physical generation."
Thank you to the speaker there. So I'm sure you're all waiting anxiously for the dialogue to begin. Before I hand over to the speakers, let me remind you of the format, which is also mentioned in tonight's programme. Both speakers have agreed that it should be illegal to begin with the 25-minute presentation. meditation on the topic, this tells you to believe that Jesus was a Muslim. This will be followed by a presentation by Dr. Peter Saunders. There will then be three rebuttals by both speakers, lasting 10 minutes, 10 minutes, and 5 minutes. This will be followed by a break of question and answer for approximately 30 minutes. There are certain guidelines which must be followed for the course of the meeting. First of all, you have one of the fish shop. Secondly, I request that you remain in your seats when the guests are speaking unless there is an emergency. It is often very distracting to others when there is unnecessary activity in the hall. And finally, if you are trying to promote understanding between the two religions, any heckling or inappropriate behavior will result in removal from the hall by security. So have an open mind and draw your conclusion, own conclusions at the end. But let me now introduce Brother Shabir Ali. He is president of the Islamic Information and Dawah Center International in Toronto, Canada. Originally from Guyana, he has stayed in Canada for over 20 years with his wife and children. His knowledge and expertise in comparative religion has been self-propelled, and he has experience of debating with notables from most religious debates. In his second visit to Glasgow, I now ask Brother Shabir Ali to present this case for this house to believe she is Muslim.
Good evening, everyone. Rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin by praising Allah, the creator of the heavens, and the blessings upon all of his prophets, in particular upon the last of all of his prophets, the Prophet Muhammad, after whose sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Was Jesus a Muslim? I argue, yes. There are a number of reasons that will show that Jesus is a Muslim, but a good reason would be to the Gospels and to see what these Gospels tell us about Jesus, on whom be peace. I think we will discover right from the pages of the Gospels themselves that will lead us to believe that Jesus was a Muslim. Now, the first slide that there are four Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, people forget that the four Gospels circulated in different parts of the world, because the four Gospels have been combined into one book. They are of the Holy Bible. The next slide brings that into focus for us, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the one. People forget that they were independent documents written by different individuals, read by different readerships, and circulated. Some people read in Mark's Gospel. They did not read in Matthew's Gospel, because Gospel was not available to them. The next slide shows us what happens when we try to find out what these documents are. What scholars have done is to compare the four Gospels to where they are similar to each other, they are different from each other. And the scholars' Gospel according to John is what they will call a different Gospel. Close to the other three. The other, Mark and Luke, are referred to in modern scholarship as Synoptic Gospels. Scholars coined this term meaning that it has become possible for scholars to print the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that you can see side by side that Matthew says this, Mark says this. Then you can see where they are similar to each other and also different. But John's Gospel does not fit neatly into this parallel. John's Gospel is said to be very different. To figure out how different John's Gospel is, I think we should look at some estimate of the dates when these Gospels were written. The next slide. It is an approximate dating that has been called from the interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible. All of these datings are approximate because now scholars are just working backwards to figure out who wrote which gospel, when, and where, and for which readership. It is generally accepted, however, that Mark's gospel was written around the year 70. The interpreter's one volume has it at 75. But notice that Jesus, on whom be peace, was said to have been taken up. His ascension would have occurred in the year approximately 30. So if he was crucified, according to the Gospels, around the year 30, Mark's Gospel was the earliest Gospel written in the year 75, or some say 70. We have a 40-year gap between Jesus leaving and the first one of these Gospels being written. Notice, however, that before any one of the Gospels were written, Paul's writings were already in circulation. He wrote from somewhere between 50 and 60. So Paul's teachings, I would argue, have become eventually more influential than Jesus' own teachings. And when the Gospels are eventually written, the Gospels will incorporate some ideas from the teachings of Paul. Notice that John's Gospel is not specifically listed here, but notice at the end, where we have an entry for the rest of the New Testament, that is when scholars believe John's Gospel was also written. Many scholars think that John's Gospel was written around the year 100, some say around the year 90 to 100. In any case, we deal with a 60-year gap between Jesus and whom be peace leaving the earth and the Gospel according to John being written. Very important to study the Gospels to realize that at this gap can make a lot of difference. In London, I recall that when I'm getting ready to board the train, I always hear this sound, this voice saying, "Mind the gap." And I think here too we have to gap. Now, if we look at the next slide, we would want to compare what happens in this period of time, in this long gap from Mark to John. Mark, according to what many scholars say, was written around the year 70, and John around the year 100. In that 30-year gap, what happened to the message of Jesus? When we compare, we realize that according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus seldom referred to God as the Father, and seldom referred to God as his own Father. But according to John's Gospel, he's been doing that quite a bit. In Mark's Gospel, how many times did Jesus refer to God as the Father? Just one. But according to John's Gospel, 73. How many times in Mark's Gospel did Jesus refer to God as his own Father? In Mark's Gospel, 3 times. But in John, 100. Now, why this difference going from Mark to John? It is because of that gap. Over that period of time, people started representing Jesus more as the Son of God, as though he had spoken about God as being the Father, which means he is the Son, and he had often referred to God as his own Father. That is how the story will eventually emerge and be written down in the last of the four Gospels. No wonder John has been called a very different Gospel. You can see that the message of Jesus has changed somewhat. The next slide reinforces this very point. It shows that, according to Mark's Gospel, Jesus went about preaching about the kingdom of God. But according to John's Gospel, Jesus went about preaching about himself. Now, many Christians are familiar with the idea of the kingdom of God because they recite today what is called the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Thy kingdom come, thy glory be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, how many times did Jesus speak about the kingdom of God? In Mark, 18 times, but in John, only 5. You see a reversal here. John has less about the kingdom of God. But how many times did Jesus refer to himself, speaking about himself, saying, "I am this," or "I am that"? In Mark's Gospel, 9 times, but in John, a whopping 118 times. You can see then that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus was speaking more about the kingdom of God and less about himself, but in John's Gospel, he was speaking more about himself and less about the kingdom of God. Now, although Mark has a few times there where Jesus speaks about himself, John has Jesus speaking about himself even in a different way. Not only does he speak more about himself, but the kinds of things he says in John he doesn't say in Mark. For example, where does Jesus say, "I and the Father are one"? In John's Gospel. Where does he say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father"? In John's Gospel. Where is it recorded that God so loved his Son, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? In John's Gospel. Where is it recorded that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me"? In John's Gospel. Not only has John represented Jesus as speaking more about himself, but John has represented Jesus as saying things that the other three Gospels didn't record. Yet, these are statements which, if Jesus had said them, you would be sure that every preacher would repeat the same thing. Everyone writing a Gospel will write down the same thing. Today, every televangelist would preach the same thing. How is it that three Gospels were written missing these very important and significant sayings of Jesus, and only the last Gospel picked these sayings up? I would put before you that Jesus was a Muslim, And the kinds of things he said is what a Muslim prophet would say. But John's gospel, in some sense, represented Jesus the way Christians might later on want to believe in him. Now, the next slide shows a conclusion that many scholars have come upon when they compare the first three Gospels. We had previously seen that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they can be seen together, they can be studied together. Now, when we study them together, what do scholars find out? Most scholars today are in agreement that the Gospel according to Mark was written earlier than the other two, and that the other two used Mark as a source for composing their own gospel. That both Matthew and Luke had before them a copy of Mark's gospel as they were writing, and they were basically copying down the outline of events from Mark's gospel. But they didn't just simply slavishly copy the events. On their own, they inserted other information which they came upon, and sometimes, while they were copying the events from Mark, whether it be something that Jesus said or something that Jesus did or something that people said around him, sometimes they modified Mark. In other words, they modified the information in order to include it in their own Gospels. And as we look at the kinds of modifications, the changes that they made in the story concerning Jesus, we can see that over time, not only was the story about Jesus changed from the time it got from Mark to John in that 30-year gap, but from the time it went from Mark to Matthew and Luke, the story is also changed. So that if you can trace the height of Jesus, how big does Jesus look in these Gospels? You will see that in the Gospel according to Mark, if he is this high, then in Matthew and Luke he is this high, but in John he is way up there. And then many, many hundreds of years later, in the Council of Nicaea, he will be said to be very God. He will be promoted way up past the ceiling. To demonstrate how the story about Jesus was reworked over time, we will just, in the space of the short time we have, look at a comparison between Mark and Matthew. We would see how Matthew, using Mark, actually reworked the material in order to promote Jesus on a higher plane. So let's look at the next slide. The next slide has three sections. In the first section, you notice that there is a comparison between Mark on the left and Matthew on the right. We're dealing here with the very same event. But in that event, it is said in Mark that Jesus cured many. In Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. But in Matthew, it is said that Jesus cured all. That is Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. The next section shows a similar example, where in Mark, Jesus healed many, but in the very same episode reworked in Matthew, Jesus suddenly healed all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, compared with Mark chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. The third segment shows that on a certain occasion, Jesus referred to God as God in Mark's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, he referred to God as Father. We're dealing with the exact saying of Jesus, but it has been reworked in Matthew's Gospel. And that shows you that not only does John's Gospel represent Jesus as using Father many more times, but even Matthew has done the same. So as we go from Mark to Matthew and Luke, and then to John, we see before our very eyes the status of Jesus being raised over time. Since we're dealing with the same Jesus, we realize that all of these Gospels cannot be giving you the true picture of Jesus. Now we look at the next slide and we see that here is a comparison between Mark and Matthew, both reporting on a certain occasion that a rich young man came up to Jesus and he asked Jesus a question. Now in Mark's gospel, he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." That is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. However, when we go to Matthew's gospel, we see the identical saying is there. The same event is being reported upon. But here the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" You see what has happened to the word good there? A scholar working on this, James Dunn, in his book entitled The Evidence for Jesus, said that Matthew is obviously trying to stay close to Mark by copying word for word exactly as he goes. But the answer of Jesus poses a problem for Matthew. And so Matthew changed the answer. But then having changed the answer, he had to do something about the question. And then he changed the question as well. Notice in the question what has happened to the word good. In Mark it was good teacher. But in Matthew it is teacher, what good deed? You see, the word good has been displaced. Now, commenting upon this kind of phenomena, it seems, the Quran says, يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمَّ مَوَاضِعِهِ. They move the words from the right places. Now, we look at the next example. The next slide shows that on a certain occasion, when Jesus was with his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he asked them the million-dollar question, "Who do you say that I am?" And according to Mark, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." Mark chapter 8, verse 29. But Matthew, reporting on the same event, says that Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if we look at what is written below that, we note here that many Bible notes and commentaries acknowledge that at this point, Matthew has added the phrase, "Son of the living God," into the mouth of Peter. This, for example, is acknowledged in the footnote of the New American Bible, St. Joseph Medium Size Edition, dealing with this particular passage. The next slide shows us two sections. The first section deals with an occasion when Jesus was asleep in a boat. He was apparently below, and the people upstairs noticed that there was a storm breaking out. So his disciples went down to wake him up. In Mark's gospel, they sort of rebuked him. They said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's Mark chapter 4, verse 38. But Matthew's gospel has it that they prayed to Jesus. Because notice what they say there, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." Whereas in Mark's gospel, they rebuked Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, they prayed to him. So in Mark's gospel, they were dealing with him as though he were a human being. In Matthew's gospel, they were dealing with him as though he were something else. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Since we're dealing here with the same occasion, the same speech of the same people, we can be sure that Matthew has reworked that speech and changed it to give a different impression. Now let's look at the other section on that same slide. When Jesus spoke about his second coming, what did he call himself? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, we read, "Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn." What did he call himself? Master of the house. But notice, in the parallel column, where in Matthew's Gospel, the same speech is being reported. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, it says there that Jesus said, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So what did he refer to himself as? Your Lord. In the same saying, in Mark's Gospel, he called himself Master of the House, but in Matthew's Gospel, he called himself your Lord. Since we're dealing with the same saying of the same man on the same occasion, it is obvious here that it has been reworked. And what we have seen again and again then, folks, is that as we go from one gospel to another, just between Matthew and Mark, or rather from Mark to Matthew, we see that the story of Jesus has been changed so that Jesus' stature has been heightened. And the next slide shows how we can put this whole thing into perspective. We have seen that Paul's writings were written before any one of the Gospels. And if Jesus left the world around the year 30, I would put before you that Jesus was a human being, a prophet, he was God's Messiah, he was born of a virgin, but he was a servant and messenger of the one God. He was very much a human being like the rest of us, the difference being that God selected him for a task and gave him a message to preach. How tall was he? That tall. He was a human being. But then we go to Paul's writings and we see that within a few decades, Jesus has been promoted in Paul's writings way up there. He is the creator of the world. Paul said that God used Jesus as the agent to make everything else. And we see that over time, as the Gospels are written after Paul, each Gospel tries to heighten the stature of Jesus. We see that Mark has him a little bit higher. Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God. We see that Matthew and Luke refer to Jesus as the Son of God as well. But, you know, they start to heighten the stature of Jesus by referring to him as the Son of God more often and have him speak about God as his own father, having Jesus being worshipped by people, as we have seen when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And then came the gospel according to John. John has brought him right back to where Paul has left him. So if Paul had him that tall, John has also got him that tall. And then, of course, in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, it will be decided that Jesus is very God of very God. His height has been raised way up there, and obviously we had to break the bar at the top. But what has the Quran done? In the year 610, the Quran came to be revealed. And that book now brings us back to understand what really was Jesus, what height he had when he left the world some 2,000 years ago. Now, many people would think that, no, the Quran misrepresents Jesus. Jesus couldn't have been just a human being, a man, a prophet, a servant, a messenger, and the Messiah of the one God. Now, they think that Jesus was more than that. He must have been God, or very God, or Son of God. But we have seen how these ideas came about, that over time, the gospel writers have misrepresented the way Jesus actually spoke. Now, finally, how can we be sure, then, that the Quran represents Jesus the right way? Is the Quran just the words of a man? Just the ideas of human beings written over time? I would put before you that this is not the case. I would say that the Quran actually is the word of God, and I'd like to offer you some reasons why I'm so convinced that it is. If anyone were to reasonably examine the Quran, one would realize that if we go back and associated with the writing of the Quran is a man by the name of Muhammad, who lived some 1400 years ago. One would want to think that he was the author of this book. However, history has him as a man who was not trained to read or write. He couldn't write anything more than his own name, much less a paragraph, much less a book, and much less a book like the Glorious Quran, which is a comprehensive guide for every aspect of human endeavor, whether it be private, family, social, economic, or political. The Quran is such a comprehensive book, it could not have been authored by this man. Second, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, maintained that the Quran came to him as a revelation from God, and a review of his life proves that he was, in fact, sincere. He really believed that. He wasn't just lying to the people. For example, William Montgomery Watt, a non-Muslim writer who has studied Islam for a number of years and has written about Islam for the last 40 years, a man from the University of Edinburgh, has actually concluded in his book entitled Muhammad, Prophet and Statesman, that Muhammad was sincere. When he said that the Quran came to him as a revelation from God, he wasn't lying. He really believed that. But that leads us now to examine, could he have been sincerely wrong? He really believed that, but could it have been that the Quran is coming from his own mind? And I have a number of reasons why I am convinced that it couldn't have come from his own mind. And that leads me to my third point, one of psychology. When we read the book, we see that the book speaks to Muhammad, commands him, and even criticizes him. That couldn't have come from his own mind, otherwise he would have been a madman. And were he a madman, he couldn't have written a book like the Quran, which is a comprehensive guide. Then my fourth point is one having to do with history. When we see what the Quran says about the past, and we see that the Quran unveils things about the past that were unknown at the time, and then independent investigations prove the Quran to be true. My fifth point has to do with prophecy. The Quran says things about the future, and then the future unfolds exactly as the Quran had already said. This could not be the work of a man. My sixth point has to do with science. The Quran describes many of the physical phenomena around us, telling us about the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and even about ourselves. And what the Quran says is accurate as modern scientists can determine. What the Quran says, for example, about the growth and development of the human baby in the womb of the mother, when it could not be studied without the help of a microscope, has been found to be remarkably accurate. Dr. Keith Moore of the University of Toronto has concluded and said that he was amazed at the accuracy of these passages, which were already found in this book in the 7th century. He said that some of these things could not have been discovered prior to the use of a microscope. And he reminds us that the microscope was invented a full 1,000 years after the Quran had already been available. This, I put before you, men and women, could not have been the work of a man. It is a revelation from the Almighty God. But if these six reasons are positive reasons for the Quran being the Word of God, what about looking at it the other way around, trying to disprove it, trying to find fault with it, and trying to prove that it is not the Word of God? There are two ways that one may try to do this. One can try to find errors in the book. book. I've got 2 minutes left for my 2 points. One can find error in the book proving that it is the work of man. And although many people have wasted their lives trying to find errors in this book, nobody has come up with a genuine example of an error in the Quran. They have shown us only examples of their own misunderstanding of the text. And my last point, which is my 8th point, is that the Quran now gives you another way of double-checking it. If you think that this is the work of a man, try to produce a work like this one to prove that it is humanly possible. Nobody, men and women, has been able to do this over the 1400 years of the Quran's history. And yet the Quran says, all right, if not the entire book, then at least one passage like one of its surahs. And nobody has been able to do that. I put before you that if somebody had invented the Quran on his own, other people would likewise be able to do something similar. But the fact that nobody can do it proves that it is not humanly possible, and it is the revelation from the Almighty God. To put it in a nutshell then, was Jesus a Muslim? I would say yes. I've shown you that in fact, Jesus was misrepresented over time, but the Quran now represents him as he was, the real man of God, a prophet, a servant, and the messenger of the one God. Thank you.
Thank you very much for the privilege of speaking here tonight. I'll leave the rebuttals for later, but I'll put my case first of all. Was Jesus a Muslim? I think this is one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. Islam and Christianity are very similar in many ways. The first slide. Our religions share a common geography and history in the Middle East and come together in the person of Abraham and his 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We share a belief in one God, have very similar ethical codes. We share a belief in angels, in the authority of Scripture, the Day of Judgment, in prophets. Islam respects Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus as God's prophets, and so do we as Christians. We share some beliefs, next slide, about Jesus too. Both the Bible and the Quran teach that Jesus was a prophet, that he spoke God's word, that he was born of a virgin, that he performed miracles such as healing the blind and lepers and raising people from the dead, that he brought the message of the gospel, and that he committed no sin. Those are our points of commonality. Next slide. But there the similarity ends. And the slides deteriorate. Muslims deny the divinity of Christ. They believe the Bible has been corrupted and changed, and they don't believe that Jesus died on a cross, nor that he rose from the dead. They certainly don't believe that Jesus was the creator at the beginning of time, or will be the judge at the end of it. And yet these beliefs lie at the very heart of Christianity. In fact, the greatest sin in Islam is to associate anything with God. But this is exactly what we Christians do in our beliefs about Jesus. So while the two religions have many similarities, we mustn't be fooled by this. Christianity and Islam have irreconcilable differences. They can't be right. If Islam's right, then Christianity isn't, and vice versa. And it all hinges around the question we're debating tonight, which is, was Jesus Christ a Muslim? Did he preach the same religion as Muhammad? Our own salvation and future destiny in heaven or earth depend on it. Was he one who professed the faith of Islam as revealed in the Quran and the Hadith, the Muslim traditions? Now, it's my contention tonight that Jesus was not a Muslim and that the message he brought was very, very different from the Quran. I want to start off by looking at Jesus' view of the Bible. The Bible consists of 2 parts, the Old Testament written between 2000 and 400 BC and the New Testament written in the middle of the 1st century. First, what did Jesus believe about the Old Testament? Jesus was a prophet, and whether Muslims or Christians, we know that prophets speak the truth. Jesus believed, next slide, that the Old Testament was the work of God. How do we know this? For 4 reasons. Firstly, he treated its historical narratives as straightforward records of facts. And interestingly, the ones that he pulls out are those that are least acceptable to the modern mind, the story of Abel, Noah, and Jonah, and so on. He repeatedly quoted the Bible is the final court, the Old Testament of appeal and debates, not only with his earthly opponents, but also with the devil himself. He obeyed its ethical teaching, and he believed its prophecies were fulfilled in him, and he used them as proof of his claims to be the Messiah. We'll come back to that. Next slide. Jesus believed and taught that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and there was no question in his mind that any of it had been changed. But can we be sure that the Old Testament we have today is the same Old Testament that Jesus put his stamp of approval on? Until the middle of the 20th century, the oldest Old Testament in Hebrew we had was the Masoretic text of AD 900. Here are some of the others on the slide. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated 100 BC, which were placed in a cave by the Qumran community, we know in exactly AD 68, because it was just before the fall of Jerusalem, they include manuscripts from every book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, including two scrolls of Isaiah. As an example of the accuracy of these books, which were 1,000 years older than anything we had, I quote W.F. Albright of Johns Hopkins University, widely recognized as the Dean of American Biblical Archaeologists. He says of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, which was read out earlier, there is only one word, three letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word doesn't alter significantly the meaning of the passage. F.F. Bruce, another scholar in the UK, reported that in the other Isaiah scroll found, there wasn't even that much error. So 1,000 years of history transmitted absolutely perfectly, and it tells us that the Old Testament Jesus had was exactly the same one that we have today. Jesus's teachings being diligently and painstakingly recorded for us by the apostles and early leaders of the church in the pages of the New Testament. We can be confident that what they recorded was what Jesus said for these reasons. Firstly, they were eyewitnesses of all he said and did. Secondly, because he personally commissioned them and gave them the authority to preach in his name. Thirdly, because he said, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." So we have not only the apostles' testimony that what they wrote was God's word in the New Testament, but we have Jesus' own testimony too, and he spoke the truth. He also said it enabled them to remember all things through the Holy Spirit, and would take what was his and make it known to them and guide them into all truth, that the Spirit would help them to do this. So the writers of the New Testament spoke with the very authority of Jesus himself, and to doubt what's written in the New Testament is to doubt the very words of Jesus himself. So in summary, Jesus put his full stamp of authority on both the Old and the New Testaments. They're both God's word. He put a stamp of authority on the whole Bible. In the same way, the Quran refers its readers to the Old and New Testament scriptures, in which it says there are guidance and light. And there are accordingly very stern warnings in the Bible about adding to or subtracting from what God's already said. Now, next slide. There were several secular and Jewish historians as well who wrote about Jesus in the first century, and their writings have been well preserved. I haven't got time to go through these in detail, but if you look at these Jewish and Roman writers, you'll find they tell us these things, which you can read at the bottom there, that there was a man called Jesus, that he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem when Tiberius was emperor. Interestingly, a fact which, although it's testified in history, the Quran denies, that he was the founder of Christianity and that his followers believed he'd risen from the dead. Move on to the Old Testament. The Jews referred to the Old Testament as the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And in Luke 24:27, Jesus says that he explained everything to his disciples that was said in the scriptures about him. In Luke 24:44-46, he says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Christ, or Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead, and will be preached beginning at Jerusalem." The Old Testament finished in 400 BC, 400 years. But Jesus Christ himself said that the 400 years before Christ was even born. But he said himself, with the authority of a prophet that he was, that the Old Testament said that he would die, rise from the dead, and that repentance would be preached in his name to all nations. Now let's look at more detail at what the Old Testament scriptures say about Jesus the Messiah, along with the New Testament fulfillments, because we find that Jesus' whole life is foretold in meticulous detail in the Old Testament. There are over 700 prophecies altogether describing the life of Jesus, but I've pulled out just a selection of them for you to look at. Let's go down the list very quickly. At the beginning, we see something, or on the left-hand side, that the actual prophecy. In the middle, we see the Old Testament reference that prophesies about it, and these were written between 2,000 and 400 years before Jesus was even born. And then in the final column, we see the New Testament fulfillment of what it was said that Jesus would do. And it's quite amazing. So at the beginning, we see on the left side that he would be descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and from David the king. Then that he would be born of a virgin, a point which the Quran agrees, and that he would be born in Bethlehem, interestingly written by the prophet Micah about 700 years before Jesus was even born. It then says about his early life that there would be a massacre of the innocents from which Jesus would have to escape as a small child, and that he would later be called out of exile in Egypt. He would be preceded by a messenger. We call that messenger John the Baptist. Muslims call him the prophet Yahya, also recognized as a prophet in Islam. And then about his ministry, we're told that it would begin in Galilee, that he'd perform miracles, those sorts of miracles that are prophesied in great detail, that he'd teach in parables, that he'd come into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then at the end of his life, we hear that he will be betrayed with silver, forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, wounded, whipped and bruised, mocked. And then, amazingly, in three places in the Old Testament, that he would have his hands and his feet pierced. Now, this was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. We're told that his garments would be parted and people would throw lots for them, gamble for them, and that happened. That he'd pray for his persecutors, that he would suffer thirst on the cross and be given vinegar, that he would cry out on the cross, that his bones would not be broken. Interesting again, because on the cross people's bones usually are broken so that they die more quickly, but Jesus was found to be already dead and his bones weren't. That his side would be pierced with a sword, that he'd be put in a rich man's tomb from the passage that was read earlier, that he would die for the sins of his people, and that he'd rise from the dead. Now, why were all these things told in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus was even born? Well, they were told to help people recognize him when he came, because when he fulfilled all these criteria, they would see that, yes, he was God's chosen one, God's Messiah. These things were all written by prophets, and prophets don't lie. Prophets speak the truth, and we know that's what they wrote because, as I've argued before, we have the same Old Testament that Jesus had beautifully preserved today. If we can move on. In addition, the Old Testament tells us about the titles that the Messiah would have had, and we see these applied to Jesus throughout the Gospels. Each of them relates to a passage of Old Testament prophecy, and the three most important titles that we see Jesus had are these ones here: the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Servant. And each of them relates to a different Old Testament passage, which we haven't got time to look at tonight, but if you wanted to note them down, you could look them up. Daniel 7:13 to 14 for the Son of Man. Several passages for the Son of God, but most particularly Psalm 2, which talks about Jesus being the Anointed One and also says that he's the Son of God. And then several passages from the prophet Isaiah about the servant. Now you'll see that these titles are used in the New Testament books. And just briefly to take issue with some of the things that Shabir said earlier, 72 times in we find the Son of Man in the New Testament, and 53 times the Son of God. Now it's interesting that five of those references actually appear in the book of Mark. So it's simply not true to say that there's been an evolution of Christ's status throughout the time of the New Testaments, even if we accept that Mark was written first, which is a point under some dispute anyway. Now, Jesus used the Son of Man title to describe himself, and he accepted the Son of God title. It was used 54 times, and he didn't once say, "No, I'm not the Son of God. You mustn't equate me with God." He accepted it when it was said by his disciples, by his opponents, by the centurion at the cross, and even by God himself. We'll come back to that. So we see that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament picture of the Messiah exactly. The chance of these prophecies all coming true together, even the eight most common of them, has been calculated at 1 and 10 to the 7. That's 10 with 17 noughts after it by Professor Peter Stone in his book Science Speaks. Okay, let's move on to Jesus and the New Testament. Now, the New Testament, as Shabir has been telling us, consists of 27 books, all of which were almost certainly written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you'll see that I take issue with Shabir here when he says scholars date Mark at 70 AD, Matthew later, and Luke even later still. That's not true at all. Most scholars now say that all the Synoptic Gospels were written before 70 AD. And if you think about it, they must have been, because Luke, who was a Greek doctor, wrote two books, Luke and Acts. He wrote Acts after Luke. And Acts ends with Paul the Apostle still alive in Rome. And we know that Paul was martyred in Rome in 64 AD, which tells us that Acts must have been written before 64 AD, and Luke was written even earlier than that, pushes back into the 50s, and the more commonly accepted date among scholars now is a date of 52 AD for Mark, 60 for Matthew, 56 for Luke, because it was before Acts, and John, well, I think that's debatable, but quite possibly in 90 AD, so Shabir may be correct on that one. Now, the parallel accounts in the Gospels, although recording different details, show a remarkable degree of consistency. There's clearly no change in the story through a chain of oral tradition, simply because there wasn't a chain. It was eyewitnesses who recorded these events. And also the fact that we have very early manuscripts and fragments of New Testament mean that we can be pretty confident that we have today, what we have today is what the original authors first wrote. The earliest fragments that exist are actually in this country. John Ryland in Manchester, 125 AD, and there's a part of Matthew's Gospel in the Magdalen College Library in Oxford, 65 to 70 AD. Now, what's remarkable is that these manuscripts date from either the lifetime of the disciples of Jesus, the companions of the prophet, if you like, or in the case of the Magdalen fragment, those from the lifetime of those who knew the apostles personally. So this is despite the fact they are written on papyrus, which easily disintegrates. More on that later. There are also complete manuscripts of the New Testament from the first four centuries after Christ, including Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, and the Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library in Rome. In fact, there are 24,000 New Testament manuscripts altogether. Next slide. 5,500 those in Greek, and we have 230 preceding Muhammad from the first six centuries. These are all handwritten New Testament documents, 32,000 of them which date before the Church of Nicaea. So it's nonsense to say that the idea of Jesus Christ being God was introduced at the Church of Nicaea, because you can construct the entire New Testament, with the exception of just 11 verses from those 32,000 quotes from the Church Fathers. We find nothing like the documentary evidence for the New Testament in any other literature from antiquity. For example, we know of Julius Caesar only from 10 documents, and the earliest of those dates to about 1,000 years after his death. In fact, apart from the New Testament, the best documented literature in antiquity is Homer's Iliad, of which we have 643 copies, and the earliest is written 500 years after the original. So 230 within 500 years for the New Testament. So what then do the New Testament documents tell us about Christ? Well, as mentioned, they agree with what some of the Quran teaches, but provide much more detailed eyewitness accounts. There are only a few verses in the Quran about Jesus, but the whole of the New Testament is about Jesus, and the New Testament is as long as the Quran is in terms of the number of lines and words. They tell us about Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles, and they tell us that there was a lot of things about Jesus that weren't included. So the authors had to be very selective. John says, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, all the books in the whole world couldn't hold them, because he did so many amazing things. The New Testament confirms that Jesus gave wonderful teaching and performed many miraculous deeds. In stark contrast to the Quran, it claims that Christ was crucified by the Roman authorities, and in so doing agrees with every single secular historian who ever wrote about Jesus Christ at the time. The Quran's got a real problem there, because all the world's historians and all the Gospels disagree about that one fact. Probably the most remarkable thing recorded about Christ in the New Testament is the claims that he made about himself. We could have the next slide. He claimed that he was the only way to God. And this claim was confirmed by the apostles. More than this, when asked to reveal God, he simply said, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me?" John's Gospel. He followed this up by saying that anyone who's seen him had seen the Father. And it was this astounding teaching that Jesus and God were one that marked him out as unique. And contrary to what Shavia said early, as I said, the Son of God is used in all the earlier synoptic Gospels, which were written much earlier than he said. And even in Mark's Gospel, we find Son of God being used 5 times, and 2 of them are by God himself. So Shabir is at odds with God himself at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration as to whether he was the Son of God. He may not have said, "I am, you're my Father," but God certainly said, "You're my Son." So, the fact that he was claiming he was God is very clear from the New Testament, because his divinity is directly stated in at least 8 passages, and also the strong circumstantial evidence. He uses the word "I am," which only God could use, and accepted the title Lord. He accepted worship. Jesus never said, "I'm not God, you mustn't worship me." When people worshipped him, he actually accepted it. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Prophets can't forgive sins, only God can do that, and he did that in Mark's Gospel, Mark 2:5, you'll see. And after he did it, people accused him of blasphemy. So it's nonsense to say that there wasn't a high view of Christ in Mark. He claimed to have to be the judge on the day of judgment, and he affirmed that he existed even before the world was made. Stupendous claims. If we had any doubts about what Jesus said, we can tell from the reactions people had to him that they knew what he was claiming. They either worshipped him, or they accused him of blasphemy. He was crucified because he claimed at his trial, on the answer to questioning, to be the Son of God. And the response of people was to say, "You've heard the blasphemy," and then to condemn him to the cross. Now, is it possible that God could become a man? Because I think this is the whole thing that we really must wrestle with. Because if it's not possible, then obviously Christianity's wrong and Islam's probably right and so on. Well, if God can do anything, then surely he must be able to become a man. The real question is, why would he want to? And Jesus said very clearly in Mark's Gospel again that he came to save the lost and to lay down his life for them. In other words, his visit to our planet had a purpose. He was both revealing his true identity and also dying on the cross in order to make it possible for our broken relationship with God to be restored. The central message of Christianity is that the only way we can be put right with God and forgiven of our sins is by accepting that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins on our behalf. If we turn to him, he will grant us forgiveness because he has the power to forgive sins. Are you worried about your sins? Well, Jesus Christ has the power to forgive them. Let's turn the question around. If it were possible for God to become a man, what sort of man would we expect him to be? I think that's a good question to ask. Well, I think we'd expect him to have an unusual entry into life. And both the Quran and the Bible confirm Jesus' virgin birth. The only virgin birth, I might add, of anyone in the Quran. We'd expect him to be morally perfect and to perform extraordinary deeds. Again, facts confirmed in both the Quran and the Bible. In fact, Jesus is the only prophet of whom it's said in the Quran that he was sinless. We'd expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken and to have a profound effect on people, and he's certainly done that. We'd expect his influence to be universal and lasting, and for his life to fulfill in minute details the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament of the Bible. And I've gone through some of those for you, and you'd have to say it's incredible the detail that was spoken about the life of Jesus Christ up to 2,000 years before he even walked the earth. You can't arrange for those kind of things to happen for to you. Finally, we would expect Jesus to exercise power over death, and again, this is confirmed by the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They put Jesus in a tomb, but there was an earthquake. The body was gone. The stone that 3 people couldn't move was rolled away. The guards were shaking with fear, and there were angels there saying that he's risen from the dead. And then his disciples, who'd been shaking with great fear after the arrest of Jesus, were suddenly turning up as bold as brass, saying that he's risen from the dead and we've actually seen him. The Jesus of the Old and New Testaments was the eternal Son of God. 2 minutes, thanks. who died on a cross and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He performed outstanding miracles, and he is our creator and our judge. We reject his words and the words of his companions, the prophets and the apostles, at our peril. The Jesus of the Old and New Testaments is the Jesus of history. He's profoundly different from the Jesus that we read about in the Quran, who denied his divinity and was not crucified. Shabir, your task is very clear, I think. You have to argue that the Old and New Testament documents are fraudulent, or you must show that despite the overwhelming evidence of the Old and New Testaments and of secular historians, that the Quran and not the Bible is to be believed. You need to persuade us to reject the testimony of Jesus and his companions about who Jesus was, and rather accept a revelation received 600 years later in a different part of the world to someone who knew nothing about the events at the time. It's like me claiming that I know what happened in 1400 AD better than the eyewitnesses and historians who were there. I think it's a tough challenge. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Peter. Peter put before me the challenge that I must show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are fraudulent. Now, I wouldn't use that terminology for it, but first of all, about the Old Testament. If Peter would read the Old Testament, you'd find in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, that the Old Testament itself disproves the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 says, "How can you say we are wise and we have the law of the Lord, whereas the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it?" Now, I wouldn't say that the Old Testament is fraudulent, but I would say that the prophet Jeremiah, writing in the Bible, has said that the Bible has been falsified. What about the New Testament? We have seen that the most important component of the New Testament are the four Gospels. And as we compare the four Gospels, we realize that as we go from Mark to John, the message of Jesus has changed. And we can see that as we go from Mark to Matthew, the message of Jesus has changed. The stature of Jesus has risen over time, so that Jesus comes to be represented as though he was the Son of God, as though he spoke about God as being Father, as though people worshipped him, and he obviously accepted that worship. And so on and so forth. We see that this is not an original news about Jesus, but a modified and reworked news about him. I wouldn't say fraudulent, to use Peter's word, but I would say that the information has been modified and therefore not acceptable. Peter has put before me the challenge to compare the Quran with secular history and to prove that the Quran is true vis-a-vis the New Testament or the rest of the Bible for that matter. However, when Christian missionaries start to compare the Bible with history, they miss a very important point. History cannot confirm the theology of either the Quran or the Bible. History, for example, cannot confirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. Michael Grant, for example, in his book entitled An Historian's Review of the Gospels, says that a historian can take no cognizance of the virgin birth and must assume that Joseph was the father of Jesus. In fact, some historians would believe what some contemporaries had said about Jesus. They had said that Jesus was a bastard child. I hesitate even to say this, but only for the purpose of clarification and exposing how history can be useful or not. In fact, in Jesus and His World, a historical and cultural encyclopedia, Rami Arav and John Rousseau have shown that the tombstone of a certain man, Pandera, a Roman soldier, has been found, and it was said that Jesus was the son of this man. But the Quran says, no, that's not true. That's blasphemy. People have said buhtan, blasphemy. They have said scandalous things against Mary, things that were not true. The Quran then, you might say, is denying the history, but again, you might want to say that the history cannot confirm either the theology of the Bible or the Quran. And to use history in that sense is, I think, a little bit misguided. However, Peter does make a very important point that some secular historians had recorded that Jesus was crucified during the time of Pontius Pilate. In fact, from my review of the literature, I'm only aware of Josephus, who actually said this, and Josephus was born a number of years after the crucifixion event, so he was obviously writing down what he heard. And the Quran does in fact show that somebody was crucified, and it was believed that Jesus was crucified. So people obviously did say they crucified Jesus, son of Mary. The Quran says the same thing, that people did say that. So to find me a historian that says that doesn't actually contradict the Quran. The Quran is just giving an insight that was not available to the eyewitnesses. The Quran is telling us that although it seemed that Jesus was crucified, it was made dubious for them, but in fact God raised him to himself. Now, Peter has put before me the challenge to show why should we believe the Quran instead of believing the Bible, especially since the Quran came 600 years after the Bible. I think I've already done that during my opening presentation, because I spent a lot of time showing how the Bible has reworked the story about Jesus, and I've shown that in fact the Quran is the Word of God. That is the reason why we should believe it. Now, Peter feels that if a document was already available, and now a later document says something, we shouldn't go with the later document. But I think Peter should make a clarification here. If the later document can be shown to be the Word of God, then it is obviously more dependable than what any person wrote. Peter would hold to the same principle. If, for example, a certain section of the Bible was written hundreds of years after the fact that it reports about, and we can find an earlier man-made document that reports on that fact, Peter will say, let's go with the Bible, not what the human writers have written. In fact, historians have found that the Bible is problematic in a number of places, and perhaps we can get into that later on. But some of the other things that Peter brought up in his talk, I would like to comment upon. He said that Jesus believed the Old Testament, and therefore the Old Testament, we must conclude, has not been changed. But if Jesus was reading the Old Testament, he would have read Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, which shows that the Old Testament has been changed. In fact, when he says that Jesus believed the Old Testament, what in fact he means is that the New Testament says that Jesus believed in the Old Testament. But we have seen that the New Testament in the four Gospels contains the words of Jesus which have been changed and modified. We can no longer trust that these are the very words of Jesus. Now, in response to what I said, Peter showed that in fact the Gospel of Mark has two features which will show that it also had a very high Christology, and that would contradict what I said. And one of the examples he has given is where Mark uses Son of God for Jesus. I'd like to look at my last slide in that sequence, which was number 12. And you will see that, in fact, what he's showing doesn't contradict my thesis, because my thesis had it that even in Mark, Jesus had been raised above the real human Jesus that he was. And specifically, I've shown that Mark has him down as the Son of God. And I'm saying that the original, the real Jesus, wasn't that, but even Mark has heightened the position of Jesus. So what Peter has said, showing that Mark has used the title Son of God, that does not contradict my thesis, if Peter had actually paid close attention. Moreover, he has shown that Mark says that Jesus actually forgave sins, and that shows that Mark has placed Jesus on a very high level. But I think at this point he has misunderstood Mark. If Mark is studied carefully here, you will see that on that occasion, people actually praised God who had given such authority to men. Indeed, at first they thought that this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins? How could Jesus claim to forgive sins? But when Jesus explained to them what he was doing, the people concluded that God had given such authority to men. Not only Jesus, but to other people as well. So Mark, properly understood, doesn't place Jesus on as high a Christology as John, for example. Now, he admitted that John was written late. And if John was written around 90, then that leaves a large gap between Jesus and John, and a long time for the stories to be reworked, and for John to actually misrepresent Jesus as showing that Jesus had claimed to be God or the Son of God in that particular high Christology. Now, he says that the New Testament contains the very words of Jesus, but I think coming right after my presentation, these words are meaningless. We have already shown example after another that this is not the case. He said that, in fact, the Quran confirms the Bible. Therefore, Muslims should believe in the Bible. But, in fact, the Quran, in addition to confirming the Bible, also confirms that the Bible has been changed over time. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Quran says, يَظَاهِئُونَ قَوْلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلِ. They are just following the sayings of those who have disbelieved from of old. In other words, that's not a revelation from God. It is not part of God's word, which is in the Bible. So, in addition to confirming the Bible, the Quran is also showing that the Bible has been reworked and changed over time. One of the major points that Peter raised in his presentation is that the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus, prescribes what is going to happen in the life of Jesus right down to the very details. And what he has missed is that the modern scholars have found that, in fact, the New Testament was written precisely to show that Jesus made this fulfillment. In order to find out what happened in the life of Jesus, the New Testament writers went to the Old Testament to find out what should have happened, and then they wrote down. Now, it would have been a neat fit if the New Testament writers wrote down what exactly happened, then you compare what they wrote with what the Old Testament already said, and you see that they fit. That would have been nice, and that's Peter's point. However, what modern scholars have shown is that, in fact, the New Testament writers didn't write down what actually happened in the life of Jesus, but they went to the Old Testament to find out what the Old Testament already says should happen, and then they wrote the prophecy as though it were history. So that John Dominic Crossa, and a scholar who has worked at this from DePaul University in the United States, has said that the Gospels are not history memorized, but they are prophecy historicized. That's a very important difference, and that pulls a lot of weight from out of what Peter was arguing for. For example, Peter showed that God called Jesus his son in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, what the Gospel writers did there was they went to the second Psalm, where God had already said this about David. God said in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." That is, David is the son. The Gospel writers then took that and represented it as though Jesus had actually this fulfillment in his life. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much, Shabir. You'll see... Oh, could I just get my watch? Is that possible? Thanks very much, Shabir. Now, you'll see here that we have a big problem. We have a problem, really, of two different authorities. Shabir is looking to the Quran and Muhammad is his final authority, and I'm looking to the writers of the New Testament. Now, to reiterate my point earlier, the writers of the New Testament were the apostles who were given authority by Jesus Christ. So it was actually Jesus Christ himself who gave them the Holy Spirit, who enabled them to remember, gave them authority to preach, and said whoever rejected what they wrote would be rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Let me just respond to a few of the points that Shabir has raised. Firstly, he's put up a series of dates, and I'm saying that most scholars today reject those dates and go for the much earlier ones for the reasons I've said. He says that Jesus... he talks about Jeremiah 8:8. Saying that the lying hands of the scribes have handled the scripture falsely. And now notice it says handled it falsely. In other words, they've misinterpreted. It doesn't say anything about changing the word of God. He said that secular history cannot confirm theology, and I believe with him 100% on that. But the whole book that Jesus is the Son of God is based on the observed facts that he was crucified and rose from the dead. These are facts which can be determined by history. He says that historians, only Josephus says that Jesus was crucified. But in actual fact, Tacitus already also says the same thing, the Roman author. He says that Mark has a low Christology. He keeps coming back to this point, and so I want to say a little bit about this. We have to understand that the writers of the New Testament, the four Gospels, wrote their Gospels for different purposes and to different audiences, and it's this that explains the difference between them. So, for example, Mark wrote for Romans, Luke wrote for Greeks, Matthew wrote for Jews, and John wrote for the church. And this explains the difference in the language. So when Matthew writes for Jews, he uses all sorts of terms which are understandable to Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament, unlike Mark. But Mark actually has a very high Christology. It has a very high view of Christ. As I've said, the Son of God is mentioned five times. But let's just go through Mark and look at some of the things, and you'll find that all the key doctrines of Christianity are there in Mark's Gospel. Right at the beginning, in Mark 1:1, it talks about Mark being the Son of God, confirmed by the early manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Claremontanus and the Washingtonensis. In Mark 1, verse 11, God actually says from heaven. Now, you will know, if you know the Quran, you know that God speaks out of the burning bush. And he speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, and in the same way, God speaks from heaven here and says, "This is my son." So it's God himself who is owning Jesus as his son. In Mark 2, as I mentioned, Jesus forgives the sins, and people's immediate response is, "He's blaspheming." It was another group that said later they had seen amazed things today, not the Pharisees who didn't believe. As we press on into Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, he calls him the Son of God and recognizes, because of course the devil knows who the Son of God is. Then we move on to the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, and we find God again speaking out of a cloud and saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus then goes on to talk about his death and resurrection. He says four times in the next three chapters that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified and then rise from the dead. He says it in Mark 8:31, he says it in Mark 9:31, and he says it again in Mark 10:34. So the prophecy about dying and rising from the dead is right there in the earliest documents. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he talks about the atonement, laying down his life for the people he is going to die for. And then at the end we see the resurrection talked about. So the Son of God, the Son of Man, with its ideas from Daniel of being Lord over all the nations and being worshipped by everyone on earth, is right there in Mark's Gospel, right at the beginning in 52 AD. There is no evolution of the text. He said that John wrote the Gospel very late. But John was still an eyewitness. John was simply writing about the things that he had said and seen and done and doesn't forget it. My grandfather died recently. He saw Halley's Comet in 1910 and he explained it to me. And 90 years later, I can say I've heard it from an eyewitness. It was only 60 years, even if we accept the late date for John, which a lot of scholars, I might add, don't accept. They would put it earlier in 70 AD. So, coming back to Mark again, Shabir talked about the two-document hypothesis, the idea that Mark was early. That was an idea back in the 1920s. Now most scholars have adopted the two-source hypothesis. Griesbach back in the 18th century, but popularized by William Farmer recently in 1980 to 1990, the two-source hypothesis, the idea that Mark was not the first at all. So there's a lot of debate about that. He talks about Jesus, being a human being in in Mark, the Son of God in Mark, in Luke, God's agent, and then in Nicaea, God's himself. But the Council of Nicaea, as I say, postdated the 32,000 quotes, patristic quotes that we still have of the New Testament, and the idea of Jesus being the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead was right there in all four Gospels. Now, if Shabir believes that, in fact, the Gospel was changed at some point, then he must produce the original Gospel that was there. There is no manuscript evidence of it whatsoever. There is no evidence from even hostile witnesses or the church fathers or any manuscripts that have survived from the first century. It is simply not there at all. So this underlines the reliability of the New Testament documents as historical documents which can be relied upon. Now, I want to move on to an issue that he raised later, earlier, and I want to move on and perhaps finish this in the next section to looking at the Quran. Because one of the things that he said about the Quran was that it hadn't been changed. Now, I hate to disappoint you Muslims here, and I'm going to get onto this more in the next section, but there are many variations in the Quranic texts. The idea that they've remained unchanged for 1400 years is nonsense, so you better get used to the idea. Manuscript texts change with copying, and it doesn't matter that we don't have the original autographs of the Quran that the prophets of Muhammad wrote. We only have copies. The Quran was received between AD 610 and 632, and at the beginning it was memorized by the companions of the prophet in the same way that the stories of Jesus told were memorized by the disciples. When all the companions of the prophet started to get killed off in battle following that time, it was decided it would be a good thing to write it down, and so they did. The problem is that several people made their own collections and started to spread out. So 2 minutes, thank you. So Ibn Masud went to Kufa with his collection, Al-Aswad went to Damascus, Al-Ashari went to Basra, Ibn Garb went to Syria, Zayd ibn Thabit stayed in Mecca, and Caliph Uthman in 652 decided he better standardize things, so he made Zayd's collection the standard and aimed to destroy all the others. The only problem is that Ibn Masud didn't want to give his collection up, so it was taken from them and burnt. I didn't make this up, it's all in the hadith. And then in 652, the Caliph Uthman sent his new version out to Damascus, Mecca, Medina and Basra. The only problem is that no one has these originals. The oldest Quran in the world, many people think of the Samarkand manuscript in Tashkent, Uzbekistan, and the Topkapi manuscript in Istanbul, which they say are Uthman's originals. The only problem is that they're written in the Kufic script, which didn't come into being until 150 years later, and we can see that from coins in the British Museum. There are older manuscripts, but they don't help, unfortunately. There's a Quran in the British Library near St. Pancras Station, written in the Mayo script from the 8th century, but it hasn't been properly examined to compare it. There's one even older that's been found in the Yemen just recently by a German archaeologist, the Sana manuscript, dated to AD 705 and written in the Hajazi script. I saw a photograph of it the other day, and I can tell you that it has the whole of Surahs 20 and 21 missing. Surah 19 moves on to 22 in the middle of the page with no break, and on the same page there are 17 textual variants from the 1924 Egyptian edition. So the Quran has changed. There's a book just about to be posted on the that has been posted on the internet. I have the address if anyone's interested. That has 700 scans of different Qurans showing textual variations. And in particular, they've found 100 textual differences between the Samarkand manuscript in Tashkent and the 1924 Egyptian edition. So to say the Qurans lasted for 1400 years unchanged is nonsense.
Now, I don't know, folks, if Peter was listening as carefully as some of you are listening, but he said that I said that the Quran has not been changed, whereas, in fact, I didn't say that in my presentation, did I? I only showed that the Quran is the word of God. I didn't trace its textual history. I gave reasons why we should believe that the Quran in the first place is the word of God. There are two questions to answer about these scriptures. Is it originally the word of God, and has it been preserved as the word of God over time? I said nothing in my opening presentation or so far about the preservation over time. I only spoke about the reasons why we should believe that it is the word of God in the first place. So what Peter was refuting was not something I said. But since he has raised the point, I think that there are a number of reasons why we should believe that the Quran has been preserved over time. One, that as we trace the history back, we see that Peter agrees that in the time of Uthman, the Quran was compiled and disseminated to various parts of the world. Many historians today agree that the Quran we're reading today is similar to what Uthman had disseminated in his time. Historians will differ with us as to whether or not the Quran is exactly as the way the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, left it. They will say that there were some variants which Uthman tried to suppress, and he tried to, in fact, put out a standardized version. But they explain what these variants were. In fact, there were variants in reading that does not change the meaning and does not affect any fundamental Muslim belief. To give you some examples, a man who was not a friend of Islam, a man by the name of Arthur Jeffrey, in fact, went through the history books to compile a complete list of what were the variants that have been known historically. And what he came up with are things like, instead of reading Maliki Yawmiddin, people read Maliki. So instead of reading owner of the day of judgment, some people read king of the day of judgment. Whereas we are reading Ihdina Siratul Mustaqim, which means guide us to the right path, some people read Arshidna Siratul Mustaqim, which means guide us to the right path. So he has shown that in fact there were variations in words which do not affect the meaning in fact. So if that is the case, then we have a very strong case for the Quran being the word of God and preserved over time. Now I will argue that the Quran has been preserved exactly word for word because by memory over time, the Quran has been handed down from one generation to another. Now there is that tradition in Islam which is not comparable with the Gospels. I'm not aware of any Gospel tradition anywhere that said that people actually memorize the Gospels. And I challenge any Christian here to stand up and read off the four Gospels by memory. I tell you, it cannot be done. But in the case of the Quran, it has been done. And people are reading the Quran from memory right up to this day. So the Quran, I think, has been preserved. Now the two ancient copies, one in Topkapi Saray Museum and the other in Istanbul, are agreed to be ancient copies. Some have disputed whether these actually go back to the time of Uthman. May Allah be pleased with him. But the fact remains that they are very ancient copies, and when we compare those to what we have now, we find that the variations are not there. In fact, Ahmad Van Denver in his book Ulum al-Quran has shown that when this comparison is done, it is found that the Quran we're reading today is identical with what was available then in its skeleton outline. You must recall that the Arabic language is a skeleton text to which you add the vowels over time. When the Quran was first written, the vowels were not put in, just the bare skeleton was written. So I think that all in all, the Quran has been preserved over time, but that's not the subject of tonight's debate. The question is, was Jesus a Muslim or was he not? And I've shown that as we review the gospel materials about him, we can see that in fact, he was a Muslim, but the later Gospels made him out to be something else. That is the key issue. And to start dealing with something that I didn't say is really to distract from the real issue and to introduce what logicians call a red herring, you know, something to steer you off path. Now, Peter maintains that Jesus put the stamp of approval on the Gospels when he spoke about accepting his disciples. But how do we know that Jesus said that? Because the Gospels say it. How do we know that the Gospels say it? That's the very question. How do we know that Jesus actually said it? How do we know that the Gospels are actually true? Because in fact the Gospels have misrepresented the sayings of Jesus, and hence we cannot take the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels as though he has actually said but been written after Jesus. Peter himself said that Mark was written in the year 52, some 20 years after Jesus had already left the city. But if that is the case, how could Jesus not put his stamp on thing that wasn't written in his while he was here? Now he said Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 8 actually shows that people misinterpreted. But no, that's not what Jeremiah says. He said the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it. He said, how can you claim we are wise and we have the law of the Lord, whereas the lying pens of scribes have falsified it? He didn't say people misinterpreted or misunderstood. He said the pens did something. What? Falsified it. Now, Peter says that Jesus did it from the dead, and this is verified by history. I would like one historian who actually verifies that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, none of them can actually say that. Josephus appears to say that until his writing is actually studied. Graham Stanton, for example, a scholar from King's College in London, in his title Gospel Truth, has shown that actually Josephus' writing has been corrupted by later Christian writers who inserted into there the idea that Jesus later appeared to his disciples. But no historian can say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That is theology, not history. Now, he said that Tacitus also recorded something about crucifixion of Jesus. But notice that when I mentioned Josephus, I said that he was born 5 years after the event. Now, it was Tacitus. According to Peter's own writing, Tacitus was writing around the year 110. That would be some 80 years after Jesus had already left the city. Using such a late writing doesn't help us to confirm what actually happened at the time, and you're still using a human writing that came later based on hearsay evidence. How can that contradict the Word of God? Now, he maintains that in Mark, Jesus is called Son of God at least 5 times, and that seems to go against what my own thesis was. But notice and remember my chart, folks. I didn't say that Mark didn't say that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, my chart shows that Mark did call Jesus the Son of God. But my point is this. As you go from Mark to Matthew, and as you go from Mark to John, you see that development. Now, because we don't have what came earlier than Mark, we can't see the development in Mark, but scholars maintain that that development was there. For example, John Bowden, in his book entitled Jesus, the Unanswered Question, John Bowden is an English scholar, he maintains that even Mark suffered the same kind of modification over time. Now, sometimes I think that missionaries misunderstand the Gospels. For example, Peter offers us proof that Jesus is the Son of God according to Mark, because in Mark's Gospel, the devil said that Jesus is the Son of God. As if we're supposed to believe it because the devil said it. Now, he maintains that there is in Mark's Gospel the prophecy about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. But in fact, Christian scholars think that these were prophecies written in after the fact. If Jesus had really prophesied in his lifetime that he would die and then resurrect from the dead, his disciples would have expected that to happen. But when it did happen, as the Gospels, they were taken by surprise. Even when the women came and reported to some disciples that they had seen this empty tomb and Jesus appeared to them and all of that, according to the Gospel of Luke, they took it for nonsense. Reginald Fuller, for example, reviewing this history, has said that in fact these are prophecies written in after the fact, and that is the general conclusion. Now, Peter questions the dating that I have given, and he wants to give earlier dates for the Gospels. But nevertheless, the dates that he gives show that the Gospels were written after Jesus had already left. Notice that the precise dating is not what I argued for. What I argued for is the development, and what he has to show is that that development was not there. He has to come up here and compare Mark with Matthew and show that, look, these comparisons that I've given are fraudulent. They're not there. I've misrepresented, and I haven't shown you the true Bible. He has to come up here and show you what the true Bible says. Now, he says that if we maintain that the Gospel has been changed, we should produce the true Gospel. But, men and women, I've shown you a comparison of the Gospels, and you can see that the Gospels have been changed. Moreover, Christians themselves maintain that the Gospels have been changed, and they cannot produce the true Gospel. Let me give you some examples. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 in the New International Version Bible, it says that the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But a footnote alerts you to read the bottom. When you read the bottom, you find out that the title Son of God in that verse does not exist in the ancient manuscripts. So Christian scholars themselves admit that the Gospels have been changed. The Gospel according to Mark, he says, maintains that Jesus died and rose from the dead. However, the Gospel according to Mark has been truncated at the end. Whatever was originally the ending of Mark's Gospel cannot now be determined. Two endings have been inserted, a short ending and a long ending, but the New International Version Bible marks these off as spurious additions that came later. What originally originally was there to end off Mark's gospel is not known exactly. The interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible actually speculates that perhaps what was written initially in Mark's gospel was eventually torn off deliberately, and then these other later writings were added in. So in fact, they maintain also that the gospel has been changed, but what was the original ending cannot be found. Why should we be challenged to produce the original gospel or the ending?
Okay. In the second rebuttal, I want to look at the two questions. Is the Quran the word of God, and is Muhammad the prophet of God? Because these are the key questions that we keep coming back to. And these questions are often linked in the Muslim mind. The Muslim believes that the Quran is the word of God because Muhammad says it was, and he believes that Muhammad is a prophet because the Quran says he was. The argument's circular. I want to challenge these beliefs. Now, firstly, is the Quran the word of God? And the reason I'm dealing with this, you say, I'm attacking arguments you didn't say, but actually it keeps coming.